We are continuing on with our study of the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 2, and our text this morning is chapter 2, verses 5 through verse 9. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we come to your word now, and we ask for your help again, because apart from your Spirit, Father, we will not apprehend spiritual truth, and we will simply have words on a page bounce against our eyes, and they won't impact our hearts and our souls unless you do the work to make your word living and active. And so, Father, we ask that you would now come by your Spirit and apply your word to the hearts of your people, ultimately with the goal that we would worship you, Father, as speakers and as listeners, as prayers and as thinkers. Father, what we want to see is the kingdom of Christ advanced through his word being proclaimed and through lives transformed by the message of that word. So do that work now, Lord, a work which no man or men could ever do. And we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hear the word of God as you find it now, beloved, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, starting at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of God. The grass may wither and the flower may fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, one of the hard things I think about getting older as an adult is that you start off your life and everything seems possible. Everything seems possible. You could be whatever you want to be. You can achieve whatever you want to achieve. You can go wherever you want to go. Your dreams don't really have to confront the limitations of reality. And part of the struggle of being an adult in a fallen world is that you increasingly become somebody who confronts limitations. Those may be limitations of opportunities. They may be physical limitations, particularly as you age farther and farther along. But what happens is that people stop dreaming and they start surviving. And this is a horrible thing because people give up. And it's the kind of thing that leads people to have innocent things like midlife crises. It's the kind of thing that can have much more serious expressions in terms of alcohol and drug dependency and other kinds of addictions. It can lead people to the brink of suicide. But this is the dynamic of so much of life in a fallen world. I mean, you think back to your high school yearbooks or even your junior high school yearbooks, and you think about the predictions that were made of people. How many of those predictions predicted that people would struggle in their family lives and that they would have alcohol dependency and that they would be divorced twice by the time they were 30 and that they would just have a job where they were mediocre? How many of those kind of predictions did you read? Well, you didn't read any unless you were a member of a particularly nasty class. I was not a member of such a nasty class, at least not on the surface. And I've looked, recently at my eighth grade yearbook at some of the predictions. And you would, if you judge from our yearbook, basically the Nobel Prize in every field was locked up for the next 50 years. Okay? Now, it's the reason that's funny is because we know that's not reality. We know it doesn't match up with reality. And so the question is, what do you do with disappointment? And what do you do with limited opportunities and failed dreams? Do you just close down and shut up? Or do you look to what God has to say about the meaning and purpose of human life? Because what God says in His Word and in this passage in particular about the worth and purpose of human life is far greater than anything that any prediction could ever dream for anybody. And so my hope this morning is that as we look at this passage, you will be filled up with hope as you read God's plan for what He intends for humankind. Now, what happens here, we spent a couple of weeks on verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2, and as I pointed out to you, that's kind of an interruption in the flow of the writer's argument, because what he's been doing from about verse 5 in chapter 1 is he's saying, now look, the Son is way, way, way superior to the angels for all sorts of reasons. Angels are created beings. Angels worship Him. He doesn't worship angels. His throne is forever. Angels are ministers and servants. He reigns, the Son reigns as a king. God never said to any angels, I'm going to put all your enemies under your feet as a footstool. No, angels serve those who have been redeemed. But the Son abides forever, and all the angels of God worship Him. And so what the writer has been saying is the salvation that God has given and made provision for in the Son is just so extremely better than anything that angels could give or any other spiritual being could provide, that there is absolutely no reason to look to anyone else or anywhere else for your safety and security. And he resumes now in verse 5 that comparison again, because the angels were a sidelight of verses 1 through 4. And he says, but he did not subject to angels, this is in verse 5, the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now, which world to come is he talking about? What he's talking about is the same world to come which is mentioned in verse 6. And as we pointed out, as we looked at in the early messages on chapter 1, the picture in chapter 1 is of the triumphant, risen Lord returning to heaven into the presence of the Father, and the Father rewarding and praising Him as the Savior of redeemed humanity. And so what the writer is saying here is he's saying, hey, yeah, one more thought here about why the Son is superior to angels. And it is that the Father, God did not subject that heavenly realm and the new age of redemption that it represents. He didn't subject that to angels. He subjected it to the Son. The Son's a king. The angels aren't king. That's the world of which he's speaking. And then in verse 6, he turns to Psalm 8, which is what we read for our Old Testament lesson. It's what we sang, How Majestic Is Your Name. That's a chorus that's based on Psalm 8 by Michael W. Smith. And he's wrestling here now with Psalm 8, because Psalm 8 is a great text about who man is. Great text from the Old Testament. And what Psalm 8 does for the writer is it poses a problem. And I'll try to unfold that for you. Psalm 8 gives us a wonderful glimpse of God's plan for mankind. It gives God's blueprint, if you will, for mankind, what man is to do and to be like. And yet, it also forces us to face, as a text, it forces us to face with whether the present reality that we experience living as humans lines up with that plan. And it doesn't. Well, now, verses 6 through 8, he quotes Psalm 8. And as he does that, it's good to keep in mind something from Genesis 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1 with me. And even if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible there somewhere. These are verses that are worth looking at. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. where it's written, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So God creates man in his image and then gives man, male and female man, a task, which is a task to rule over the earth, rule over all the creatures, to fill the earth with other image bearers of God, and to subdue it, to subdue the earth. Now, in Psalm 8, the psalmist is reflecting, I think, on the echoes of that beautiful task that God gives to humanity before the fall. And he's just marveling at the care of God. And look at what he says. He says, "You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." And when you read those verses out of Genesis 1, you can see why the psalmist might say something like that, can't you? God has created man in his image, different from all the other creatures. And has said, "Now you, all the other creatures, I create them, they're there, but I'm going to give you the role of being their ruler. I'm going to give you the role of filling the earth in my name. In my name." No one else has that role in creation. Clearly, man has been crowned with glory and honor. And one of the things that the writer here in Hebrews is marveling at is that God has, he's essentially bypassed angels to make a covenant with man. That God's covenant partner is not an angel, or are not angels, but they're man, humankind, made from the dust, remember? Into which God has breathed life. And man has been crowned with glory and honor in having been given a task of such great proportions and such great dignity. I mean, what task could have a higher dignity than representing God in the world? No task could. But now here's the problem. Do we see man crowned with glory and honor today? Do we see man in a position of having everything in subjection under his or her feet? Do we see that? No, we don't. Look at verse 8. "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So the writer's saying, hey, I got this Psalm 8 here. And this Psalm 8 says some amazing things about man and what God intends for man. And yet, it's so extravagant in its promises. In verse 8, you say, God, you say, you put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, wait a second. When I go to the zoo, the lions are in cages. And why are the lions in cages? Because they're not in subjection under my feet. I have to trap them. Why do I have to worry about water moccasins when I walk around the lake? It's not just because I'm from California, okay? It's because water moccasins are not in subjection under my feet. And yet God promises that creation will be in subjection under the feet of mankind. And so this text puts into focus two things at once. The incredible promise of God for the purpose of human life, and the incredible shortfall that we experience now in a fallen world. Because reality just doesn't match up to the dramatic promises that God makes. And so the writer says, what do I do with this text? What do I do with this text? Well, that text may not apply to man with a lowercase m. But you see what happens now in verse 9? He says, well, it's true, as he says in verse 8, we don't see everything subject to man now. Everything isn't in subjection under his feet. There's a lot in the world that we don't control and that we don't master, but that is master over us. And that's very different from God's plan in Genesis 1, is it not? But the writer says, hey, but now I do see man, namely Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, in the position of highest honor in the universe. That's a man. He's a human being. He fulfills Psalm 8. He fulfills the promise. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 2, chapter 1. God has appointed him heir of all things. He made all things. He is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. He has sovereign, kingly rights over it all. And the writer says, you know, Psalm 8 is fulfilled by Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead, as the firstborn of the new redeemed humanity of which every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a member. So, Christian, this is a destiny that God intends for you, which He has begun to fulfill in Jesus Christ. And the Lord's presence at the Father's right hand right now is a guarantee that Psalm 8 isn't going to be unfulfilled in your life. Now that's radical, and that sounds very man-centered, does it not? It's just what the Bible says. It's just what the Bible says. You see, Jesus is the true man. Now, I told you when we started in verse 1, in chapter 1, that we weren't going to see the name Jesus until we got to chapter 2, that we were just going to see the name Son applied to him in chapter 1. And the reason the writer holds back the name Jesus is because he puts it in the passage that is emphasizing his humanity. Remember, chapter 1 is, my God is so high, you can't get over him. From the spiritual, chapter 2 is, my God is so low in the sense of having entered humanity fully that you can't get under him. So he is all in all. He is Alpha and Omega. He is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the redemption that God has provided for man covers it all. It is awesome. It's staggering. And yet in this one man, he is the last Adam. We know from the Apostle Paul, he is the last Adam, which means that he is the firstborn of the new humanity. And how did he get crowned with glory and honor? Through the suffering of death. Verse 9. Through the suffering of death. And we'll see next week why it had to be that way. But it's a surprising means by which he's crowned with glory. We don't ordinarily think of death on a cross as the clearest path to coronation, do we? And yet that is the message of the gospel. And what does that say to a group of believers who are struggling with the threat of persecution? Who are tired, who are weary, who are brokenhearted, who have become faint-hearted and whose grips on their confession are loose? What does Jesus' example show us? What does it show them and what does it show us? It shows us endure patiently. Endure. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, chapter 12. Who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. This is not a promise that life is going to be easy. It's not a promise that there won't be suffering. If our King suffered, what should we expect? But it is a promise that endurance will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It will indeed receive a great reward. Now, the Christian story is a strange story to those who are unfamiliar with it. And C.S. Lewis gives us a glimpse of this in his book Miracles when he describes the significance of the incarnation. What is God doing? Here is the Son of God diving down into the depths of humanity, and it is by suffering. It is by the suffering of death that he's crowned with glory. What is up with that? And here's what Lewis says. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and pre-human phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature He has created. But He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with Him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. It is an awesome picture of what Paul gives us in Philippians 2. Not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, Christ took the form of a bondservant, emptied himself, became the diver, went down to the very seabed of the nature he himself created to recover something precious. Did you catch that in Lewis's description? Something precious, that he would return it to the light where it belongs. And what is that precious thing? It is humanity. It is the Son of Man whom God remembers in Psalm 8. It is man whom God is concerned about in Psalm 8. It is the one to whom God has given such an incredible task of filling and subduing the earth in His name. That's what Jesus has recovered. That's what entitles Him to be crowned with glory and honor in verse 9. Well, now, that's a pretty physical description. And I thought we were about, some of you might be thinking, I thought we were about spiritual things here in the church. And we are, but we don't have to choose between spiritual and physical. Okay, in Christianity. Let me just talk about some of the implications of this movement, if you will, and what God's plan is for recovering human destiny and how He does it through Christ and the suffering of death. What are some of the implications for this? Well, the first is, with respect to our very common, and we all share it, our search for significance. And why I think that's important to see in Psalm 8 is that we ignore it all the time. And our neighbors ignore it. And here's what I mean by it. When David, the psalmist, asks who man is in Psalm 8, when he says, what is man? Notice that he cannot think about man without also thinking about who God is. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you, God, are concerned about him? And you see, I think this is a very important point that is missed all too often, and that is any attempt to understand who we are and to find significance for our lives as humans, which essentially amputates our connection to God as our Creator, is doomed to end in failure. You cannot understand yourself apart from your relationship to God. You cannot understand who you are, and your neighbors, by the way, your pagan neighbors, can't really understand who they are or what the purpose of their lives is or how to find meaning in their lives. They cannot, apart from understanding that they are God's creature, created by Him, and that He has a concern for them, and that He has a gracious purpose for humanity and mankind. You see, any attempt to do anything else, when we try to define ourselves apart from God, you know what happens? We empty ourselves. We try to define who we are apart from God, we become less than we are with God. Now, let me give you a couple of cases in point. One from the world and one from the Scriptures. Case in point number one. Okay? You want to believe in evolution? Do you want to believe in the Big Bang? You just want to believe that the universe just kind of spontaneously went poof? You want to believe that? That frees you up, doesn't it? You're not accountable to God. Hey, that's kind of attractive. I kind of like that. It just kind of happened. Right? Well, that sounds good, but if you think about it for a minute, what it means is that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is a pool of ooze. That's what that means. What that means is that you and I have no basis for ever assuming anything in the universe is coherent. Why do I assume when I wake up this morning that 2 plus 2 is 4, just like it was when I was in second grade? What entitles me to assume that? God. Intelligent design. Power that sustains the universe and keeps it stable. Do you want to believe, and do you really think in the quiet of your soul that you really are the great, 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 great descendant of ooze and the random, and I mean it, the random collision of molecules? Are you prepared to believe that about humankind? You may be prepared to believe it, but let me ask you a question. Have you gained or lost in comparison to what the Bible says is true about man? You've lost. You may not want to believe what the Bible says is true about man, but there is absolutely no way to come out of that analysis and think that you have gained anything. You have lost. And you have become no different than the animals over which God has given mankind charge in Genesis 1. You're just one of their number. You haven't gained, you've lost. Now, you may want to defend your ability to find coherence in the universe and that 2 plus 2 equals 4 without God, but what you are, if you do that, is a hijacker. You're just hijacking God's coherence that He built into the universe and you're using it for your own purposes. But understand that that's coherence that He put into place and that is a function of His greatness and His stability. We don't make it ourselves, and it's not the product of a bunch of random collisions of atoms. So if you detach yourself from your creaturehood, you lose, you don't gain. How about the Tower of Babel, or Babel? Tower of Babel. What are those guys saying? Why do they build the tower? Hey, let's make our name great for ourselves. Let's do something fantastic so God can't scatter us. Genesis 11. And what happens? Do they gain or do they lose? They lose. Building a great tower in one location on the earth doesn't compare to the mission that God gave humanity 10 chapters earlier, which was, you are rulers. You fill the whole earth. Not just this one place where you're going to build your tower. I want you to fill the whole earth. They've lost. Because they try to cut themselves off from God. The highest thing that man can accomplish, or that man could say about man, is still infinitely less than the high dignity that God sets apart for mankind. Do you see that in Psalm 8? Nothing that man could describe, nothing that man could mark out for himself as a plan for his destiny, would ever be as high as what God has said is true about man in Psalm 8. So you cut yourself off from God and understanding yourself, you lose, you don't gain. You lose, you don't gain. Well, how about our relationship to the material world? Because this is an area of great sensitivity for Christians. I mean, oftentimes what happens is the church and its positions get caricatured by non-Christians. Christianity, I got news for you, Christianity places a very high value on the human body. And on the physical material world, a very high value on those things. Think about the gospel. What is the means by which God redeems humanity? God takes on human flesh. How could anyone ever think, inside the church or out, given that central reality of Christianity, that the body and that the material world are not of infinite value to God? Where does the gospel start? You know, the gospel, I was talking with Larry Johnson this week, and I was saying one of the things that has struck me recently is how often when we talk about the gospel, we start it too late and we end it too early. What do I mean by that? Well, the gospel, a lot of it, and this is a criticism of our own kind, Presbyterians, okay? We're so strong on justification. We're so strong on that, and that's great. That's a great strength to have. But you know what it ends up sounding like? We end up reducing the gospel sometimes to an accounting transaction where my sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, my sin is laid on Christ and His righteousness is accounted to me. And that is a dynamic, a truth, a reality of the gospel at its very core. It's wonderful. I'm not demeaning that. May it never be. But you know what? The gospel starts with creation. I have a relationship with God because I'm His creature. And my sin has become an impediment and a burden to that relationship. And I can't solve that problem myself. The gospel begins with my physical existence. And God takes that impediment away by laying it on Christ. And it doesn't just end with the pronouncement of forgiveness. To what end has God redeemed humanity? We are to be resurrected and to receive glorified resurrection bodies and to dwell with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, new physical reality. So we don't want to start the gospel too late. We don't want to end it too early. Okay? This is what is so different, for example, about Christianity in comparison to Buddhism, in which the body is a bad thing. The body is an illusion. Pain is an illusion. See, that's not what the Bible teaches. The gospel is a very physical message. And that affects our approach to work and to learning. It affects our approach to our sexuality. And it affects the whole idea of what love is, biblically. Now, how does that impact us in terms of how we understand our work and our learning? Well, all of these things that I'm mentioning are things that we do in our bodies, with our bodies, if you think about it. You go to work with your body. You learn with your body. You touch, you hear, you see, you remember. And, you know, Christians of all people should be the people who go into the world and who seek it out, who want to understand it. We shouldn't be sitting idly by and letting the pagans use our Father's stuff and tell us what it's for. That belongs to our Father. Quantum physics belongs to my Heavenly Father. It doesn't belong to the pagans. And we as Christians should be in every realm. We are the ones, look at Genesis 1. If you're going to rule and subdue the earth, if you're going to name the animals, you're going to have to ask questions. You're going to be a question asker. You're going to stand in the universe and you're going to say, hey, what's that? What does that do? I want to figure that out. Hey, tell me this plant looks like that plant. This bug is different from that bug. Can you believe it? This piece of music sounds like that piece of music. What do these things have in common? This one doesn't sound like that. Look at this instrument. Listen to the sounds I can make with this one. You see, our relationship to the material world is radically changed by our understanding of God's intention for humanity and God's rescue plan, His salvage plan. God validates humanity and the physical nature of humanity through the incarnation and through the gospel. And the same for learning. We will set out to learn. When we've gotten caught by this, we will set out to learn everything. Everything for the sake of our King, because it all belongs to Him. Like James Cook, you know, the explorer, and Christopher Columbus, the King says, hey, I want you to go on this boat, and I want you to voyage around the world, and I want you to put my flag down wherever you go, so that they'll know, even in Tahiti, that I'm the King of the British Empire. It's just exactly like what God wants us to do. This belongs to God. This discipline belongs to Him. My work as a shoe repairman belongs to Him. My mothering belongs to Him. How about sexuality? This is very important. Because, again, what gets misunderstood so often is when the New Testament, obviously the New Testament, God through the New Testament is telling us to remain sexually pure. That monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only place, okay, for sexual activity. Now, does that sound mean? Does it sound negative? Does it sound chintzy? No. When the Bible exhorts people to flee sexual immorality, is God doing that because the body is so bad? No. You know why He's doing that? Because the body's so good. You know why we're not supposed to be sexually immoral? It's because the body is so good. And when we engage in sexual immorality, what we are doing is equivalent of taking the Mona Lisa and using it for a placemat or to line a birdcage. It's like taking the Sistine Chapel and using it for a garage. You take something of such high value and you reduce it to a purpose for which it's not intended, which takes away and tarnishes its glory, doesn't enhance it. You would not pawn off a potato chip. So flee sexual immorality, is what the Apostle Paul says. The body is for the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6. And the Lord is for the body. So, sexual morality is because the body is so good, not because it's bad. Don't let sin swindle you, because that's what it'll do. Sin will try to get you to trade the Hope Diamond for a bag of potato chips. Don't do it. When you've got your hand on the mouse, ready to go to websites you shouldn't go to, I want you to hear this phrase: you're being swindled. It's not what your body is for. Don't be swindled. Don't let sin hijack your body. And how about love? Love is what we do in our bodies and with our bodies. We serve people with our bodies. When God commands us to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, He does so. He says that to people with bodies. To people whose bodies can be used to encourage, to serve, to build up, to protect, to defend. Love is about the greater and the stronger helping the lesser and the weaker. The one who is rich helping the one who is poor. The one who is strong helping the one who has need. We do that with our bodies. And so God's plan for humanity is awesome. It is awesome. We get to represent Him. We get to be in charge of the creation that He has made that is glorious. We get to discover more of Him in every corner of it. And we as Christians get to do that with a freedom because of what Jesus Himself has done in verse 9. Crowned with glory and honor by the suffering of death. He has made that possible. So you can live as free men and women who have been recovered and who have been set free to go into the world and to fill it and to carry that message of that freedom to all the nations in His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great and high calling that You have set humans apart for. I thank You, Father, that You have rescued us through Your Son, and ask God that You would even do that this morning, that some would have their hearts opened to that great calling of Christ, and that they would savor the sweetness of His gospel today, that they would want to be able to say from their souls, "What is man that You remember him, or the Son of Man that You take note of him," and that they would rejoice in the greatness of the God who does.